And why don't we, who are going to remain here in the sanctuary, turn in our Bibles to the chapter, the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. We're going to read verses 44 through 49, though I'm only going to cover verses 44 and 45. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 49. And we read together. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, you are a great God. The scriptures tell us that you spread out the heavens, and they are no wider in terms of the relationship with you than a span. And that the dust of the earth is a small dust of the balance, and the waters of this earth are nothing but a drop in a bucket compared to your greatness and your grandeur. The scriptures tell us, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made heaven and earth by your great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. You are immortal, invisible, the only wise God, and to you belongs praise and thanksgiving and honor forever and ever. Amen," as the Apostle Paul writes. So we thank you, Father, that despite the fact you are great, that you are all-powerful, that you are sovereign over all of creation, and that no one can say to you, "What doest thou?" And no one can stay your hand, and no one can call you on the carpet. You owe none of us anything. But still you love us, and you care for us, and you've condescended to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the form of man and placed himself on that cross and died a sinner's death, being righteous himself, that we might have everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. We are thankful that in the Lord Jesus Christ, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And we pray, Father, that we would all walk as that new man, that we might be your ambassadors to a dying world here on this earth. Bless us as we look into your word. And we pray, Father in heaven, that as we look into the death and soon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we wind down here in the Gospel of Luke, that we'd have a deeper appreciation for his love, for his majesty, for his kindness, for his faithfulness to you and your plans and program, and his faithfulness to us, who, having said that he came into this world, he would come to purchase his sheep, he would give his life for us, that we might also have eternal life. So bless us, Father, with an understanding of your word that would rest in our hearts and would convict us and encourage us and strengthen us, and that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. When I was in seminary, my specialty, as it were, my major concentration was theology, but with a church history emphasis. And for the most part, my church history knowledge anymore is more anecdotal than it is systematic. I don't use it on a regular basis, so I don't remember a whole lot about it, let's put it that way, at least in terms of the flow of church history. But I remember a lot of details, and I remember some broad principles. But I read a lot of church history material, and I found that historians would oftentimes look at historical periods through various lenses or by way of various angles. For example, the English Reformation. I took a independent study course on the English Reformation one time. And for example, there were all sorts of factors that went into the English Reformation that you can look at it and say these are contributing factors. There were moral and political and economic factors that contributed to the English Reformation, as well as the spiritual and ecclesiastical factors behind it. Now, in England at the time of the English Reformation, which took place under Henry VIII is when it began, there were obviously some ecclesiastical and there were some theological undercurrents that were looking forward to a reformation and to a renewal of the church, more in a New Testament biblical model as opposed to the Roman Catholic model that they were used to. But the main motivating factor behind the English Reformation is King Henry VIII, Henry Tudor, the second of the Tudors on the throne, wanted a divorce. He was married to his brother's sister. Her name was Catherine of Aragon. He had died, and he married her because in the Old Testament it says if a man dies and he leaves a wife childless, then the brother should marry the wife and raise up children for the brother. Well, Henry VIII didn't have a male heir, and Catherine of Aragon was not providing him with a male heir. So he wanted a divorce, but he couldn't get one, so he looked for a loophole. And the loophole that he found was, there's another Old Testament verse in a different context with a different purpose, which said, if a man takes his brother's wife, then they will both be cursed and she will die childless. Now, he thinks, aha, here's my loophole. So he goes to the Roman Catholic Church, he goes to the Pope, and he says, look, I've married my brother's wife, it's against the scriptures, let me have an annulment. And the Pope said, no. Now, what happened then? Well, Henry VIII said, I'm not going to get pushed around. So he decided through the machinations of a man named Thomas Cromwell that he was going to throw off the yoke of the Roman Catholic Church. He was going to confiscate all of their property, all of their gold, and the chief pontiff or the supreme pontiff of the English Church would no longer be the Pope in Rome. It would now be the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he established the Anglican Church. That was the main motivation, in one sense, of the entire Reformation. It was the only Reformation, other than like the English or the Scottish or the German or the Swiss or the Reformation movements in Italy and France. And there were. It was the only one that did not start primarily because of theological considerations. At any rate, he ended up marrying Anne Boleyn. He still didn't have a son by her. Divorced her. Had her beheaded for infidelity. I forget his third wife. She ended up having Edward VI, I believe was his name. And Edward VI lived to a ripe old age of 14 before he passed away. And he didn't leave a male heir on the throne for very long. And of course, then you got, Bloody Mary came in, and then she died, and then Elizabeth I came in. But anyway, that was the prime motivating factor. There are other things as well. There were geopolitical considerations to take into consideration as well. England was constantly at war with France and Spain. And they had all sorts of jockeying for position for world empire. That was part of it as well. And of course, France and Spain were Roman Catholic powers. They sought to exert dominance over England. England, of course, bucked against that. That was part of it as well. They didn't like gold going to Rome. They wanted to keep their money for themselves. And it seemed like England was always broke at this time. So that was part of it as well. We need to keep English gold in England because our economy can't stand all this money leaving the country. So there's a variety of factors that went into it, as well as the spiritual and ecclesiastical factors. Anyway, the English Reformation can be looked at from a variety of perspectives. You know, Jesus' death in our text here can also be noted from several perspectives. And indeed it is. We can note this from the Father's perspective, the perspective of judgment. We can look at it from Jesus' perspective as he says, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. You can look at it from the perspective of the Roman soldier. You can look at it from the perspective of the crowds that are watching. So I want to look at the death of Jesus here from six different angles today. Not today, honestly, only two. There are six that we could look at, but nobody ever gives a six-point sermon. That is a no-no. You're not supposed to do that. No more than five. So at any rate, we're going to just do two today and take a look at two different ways in which we can look at the crucifixion through two different angles, through two different lenses, as it were. And the first thing I want you to note is we can look at this from the perspective of judgment. This is the first of our 2 points today, the perspective of judgment. You know, oftentimes people don't want to be held responsible for their actions. We all know people, and perhaps at times we've done this, who with them, it's never their fault. It's always somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. I made the mess. No, but it wasn't my fault, so you clean it up. Yeah. You know, some people are just perennial 2.5-year-olds or 2-year-olds or 3-year-olds. It's not my fault. Somebody else cleaned up, so everybody else is going around cleaning up their messes for them. They don't want to take responsibility for their actions. you know, in the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam, it's the woman's fault. You gave me the woman. It's your fault, God. You did it. It's Eve's fault. The snake is the one that suckered me. It's the snake's fault. We all like to pass the buck. You know, we can get away with that in our world. But you can't get away with that before God. God does not let us get out from underneath the responsibility that is ours. I want you to note in this text here, we are told it was about the sixth hour, which is about noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because the sun was obscured. Now, interesting detail here that Luke mentions, and the others mention it as well, the other two synoptic gospels. John, I do not believe, mentions this. I can't remember off the top of my head, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this darkness. Now, what caused it? Well, my first reaction is, well, it's a miracle. Other people will come along and say, well, it must have been an eclipse of the sun. However, that's an impossibility. It's an impossibility because Passover always takes place at the time of the month when it's a full moon. And for conditions to be right for a solar eclipse, the moon has to pass directly between the sun and the earth. If those conditions are prevalent so that you can have an eclipse, you also can't then have a full moon that night. It's an impossibility. Astronomically, physiologically, whatever the case might be. You can't have an eclipse of the sun and a full moon at the same time. Now, this darkness must have been unusual. We've all seen dark days where it's really cloudy. We've all been out when it was maybe even almost eerily cloudy or dark. You know, you live in the Midwest and it's a tornado season. Sometimes the skies can get really dark and ominous. But this must have been an unusual darkness, or Luke wouldn't have mentioned it. So what's the point? Well, let's look at a couple of passages. Turn back to Isaiah 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Verses 9 through 11. This is a day of the Lord passage, a judgment passage. And without going into all the details of the historical backdrop and all that sort of stuff, I'm not prepared to do today anyway. But notice verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." This is Isaiah 13:9. "Cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Turn, if you would please, to the book of Amos, chapter 8. Find the book of Daniel. Amos is one of those books that nobody knows where it's at because they don't read it. It's one of those 12 little minor prophets that nobody cares about. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Find Daniel, then Hosea, then Joel, then Amos. I was being facetious, of course. Unfortunately, we don't read these minor prophets because they have a lot of powerful things to say. Amos chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Again, a judgment passage. "Because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and aside like the Nile of Egypt." What he's referring to there is the Nile overflows its banks, and what it does when it does so is that it fertilizes all of the delta region around the Nile River. That's how they plant their crops. Then they'll go down once the water is all wet, or the water is all wet, once the ground is all wet, and it's been fertilized by the overflowing banks of the Nile River. They plant their crops down in there. Well, anyway, of course, that can be very destructive as well when a flood takes place. So it's going to be like a flood. "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end on it of it will be like a bitter day." You find the same sorts of things throughout the Scriptures. Mark chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, another apocalyptic passage about darkness covering the face of the earth in the great day of the Lord. Jude chapter, I always want to say Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter. Jude verse 6, Jude verse 13, talks about those who are judged and held in chains under the darkness of blackness, or the blackness of darkness forever. Revelation 8:12 quotes this Isaiah passage about the sun and the moon not giving its light, and darkness and so forth being prevalent over the earth. What's the point? What's the point of all this stuff about darkness? Well, they're in judgment passages. Darkness is often used literally or figuratively as a sign of God's displeasure, a sign of doom, a sign of judgment. In our text that we are looking at here in the Gospel of Luke, God is pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Israel for rejecting His Son. And this is something that Jesus has announced several times already, at least a couple of times in the book of Luke already. He says, the curse of the fig tree. Remember that one? He curses the fig tree and it doesn't bring forth any more fruit. That was a picture of the rejection that Israel gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be judged for that. He tells them that because they have rejected me, that the day is coming in which you'll be surrounded by armies and Jerusalem will be destroyed. And of course it was in 70 AD. So he's pronouncing doom here in those texts, but also in this text here then, judgment is proclaimed upon the nation of Israel, upon Jerusalem, because the darkness is manifesting God's displeasure. In our text, God is cursing Israel, as it were, for rejecting Jesus. Now again, we have this tension between God's sovereign will and man's responsibility, don't we? Jesus was ordained to be crucified. He was crucified before the foundation of the world. We were found in Christ Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord, before the world began, the Apostle Paul teaches. But also, men are responsible. God is sovereignly making it so that Jesus must die on this cross, but then He holds the world guilty because they killed the Holy Son of God. I'm not going to get into all that today. It can't, in this life anyway, be adequately or completely understood how you can have God sovereignly declaring that Jesus should die and then holding responsible those who carry out His plans and purposes. But this darkness is a sign of God's displeasure and judgment. And in reality, the darkness hangs over all who reject God's Son. John 3:18 says, "He that believes in Jesus is not judged. He that believes not is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, friends, we're all sinners. The only way to be relieved of that sin, the only reason to pay the debt of sin that we owe, is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the debt. But if we don't accept Jesus, the payment of the debt, then we are still under God's condemnation. We're all under God's wrath regardless, until we put our faith in Him. And if we don't believe in Him, then that judgment remains upon us. Look, if you would please, at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Again, don't have time to handle this passage in all of its details. But we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." If you commit murder in the Old Testament, if you are convicted or condemned by two or three witnesses, then the death sentence was imposed upon you. So if just two or three witnesses will bring about death for a criminal in a civil court of law, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What do we see there? The words darkness are not mentioned. But the point is, when you look at these sorts of passages, what you find is that the darkness, the judgment, the wrath of God abides on everyone outside of Jesus Christ. He that believes in Jesus is not judged. He that believes not is judged already. All men are guilty before God because of our sin. But how much more guilty are those who reject the Son? Hebrews says rejecting Jesus Christ is a form of blasphemous rebellion. Friends, it is so important that this be part of the gospel message. It is so important that we make sure that this is part of the story that we tell when we act as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ and take His message to a lost world. Because before people can be saved, they need to know and understand that they are under a death sentence. As I've often said in the past, Salvation is good news. But you have to know the bad news first. Before a person can be saved, they have to know that they're lost. Before they can receive forgiveness of sins, they have to understand that they're guilty before God. Before they can receive the bliss of heaven, they have to understand that they are under the wrath of God's judgment and hell. Now, of course, we speak this truth in love. Not in a condescending self-righteousness, but as one preacher said, we preach as dying men preaching to dying men. Or as another preacher put it, we proclaim the gospel as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Remember being a teenager? I know some of you deal with teenagers. If you've got small little children, you will deal with teenagers. Teenagers often resist and they often rebel against their parents because the parents are just so uncool. They are just so out of touch. Man, my dad is a dinosaur. My mom doesn't have a clue. Right? They don't know nothing. You know, they won't let me stay out all night. They won't let me do this. They won't let me watch this television program. They won't let me go here. They won't let me do that. They make me be home by 10 o'clock on a school night. They make me be home by midnight or whatever on a weekend. And they make me go to church. And they are just so, they're losers. No, friends, that is not the case. Whether the parents will frame it like this or not, and whether the parents will admit it or not, the reason they won't let you do that stuff is because they're speaking from experience. Been there, done that, be home at midnight. Or they've seen others who have. I was not a stupid kid when I was little. I used to see my brothers and my sisters get reamed out. They'd be doing all kinds of stuff. I was the youngest of four, see? So I had the vantage point of being able to watch history unfold before me. And then when it was my turn, I could remember, Val did that and got in trouble. Dave won't do it. Bob did that and he got in trouble. Dave won't do it. Mike did that and got in trouble. Dave won't do what Mike did. You know, I had that advantage. Not that I was necessarily such a great kid. I wasn't stupid. So I watched what was going on, and I saw what was going on with my brothers and my sisters, and I saw some of the pitfalls they fell into, so I make sure that I'm not going to fall into those same pitfalls. Now, maybe I didn't fall into those pitfalls, but from experience, I know from watching others, I know what to tell my kids what to do and what not to do. See? So either we fall flat on our face, and we know from experience, or we see somebody else fall flat on their face, and we know from experience, so we tell our kids, do this, be like this, don't hang out with this guy, don't trust this person, or whatever. Oh, Dad. Dad knows. See? But that should be our attitude towards the world. See, we as Christians, we're sinners too. And we were lost once too. We don't go to the world with condescension. We go to the world as sheep without a shepherd who need the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we needed the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and still do. We know what sin is. We know the end of it is death. And some of us here, and I'm not naming any names and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, we were worse sinners on a practical level perhaps than other people. And we got ourselves into all kinds of trouble. But by the grace of God, we were redeemed from those things. And we can go to the world not as a bunch of self-righteous prudes, but of people who have been there and done that. And we want you to escape the wrath that is to come, just like the Lord Jesus Christ delivered me from the wrath that is to come. As the Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to escape the wrath that is to come. Yes, God's darkness hangs over all outside of Jesus Christ, and the only way to remove that dark judgment is to believe in Jesus, that our sins might be wiped away and that guilt might be removed. Secondly, let's look at this from the perspective of redemption. Turn back to our original text. Let's look at Jesus' death on the cross from the perspective, first of judgment, but now from the perspective of redemption. The whole land is dark, the sun's obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. That is an interesting detail. A friend of mine from high school, his name is Bob Moore. We still keep in contact, and when Sue and I go home to Elkhart, we try to get in touch with he and his wife, Gabriella, and we'll go out to lunch and do things whenever we get the chance. He told me one time he took a trip with his with Gabriella. They went to Egypt. And he told me some of the stuff that was going on in Egyptian culture. And he said, oftentimes you'll go down, you'll be driving and, you know, you'll be, let's say, in, you know, Alexandria or something like that. Or you'll be some big city. What's the capital of Egypt? I can't think of it all of a sudden. I went blank. Cairo. In Cairo. Very good. I knew that. I just couldn't remember. But anyway, there'd be a building there, and let's say it's 15 stories high. And the infrastructure is there, and all the steel girders are there, but then they stop building at 10 stories. So you've got 5 stories of nothing but bare girders and concrete floors. The apartment building is 15 stories high, but there's only 10 stories worth of apartments, and they just stop. Maybe it's like Jesus said, you know, you start building and then you don't have enough to finish, right? And then people laugh at you. Well, I suppose that's what's going on in Egypt. I don't know. But he said people actually live up there in the open air. They'll make it up to those 12th, 15th floors. They're living up there with no walls, no plumbing, no nothing. I don't know what they're doing up there, how you could possibly live, but they do. The buildings aren't finished. And I think that sort of illustrates the cross here. Look at verse 45 again. The veil was torn in two when Jesus was on the cross. Now in the temple of Israel, whether it was Solomon's temple or the one that was built after that in the time of Zerubbabel, but there were two veils. One separated the holy place where the priests would enter regularly to perform various functions. They would burn incense, they'd go in there every day and change the showbread on the table of showbread and so forth. And there were various ritualistic functions they had to perform in the holy place. But then there was another veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was covered with the mercy seat, with the two cherubim that faced each other, with the wings turned inward. And it was in that place that only the high priest could go once a year on the great Day of Atonement. Once a year. Now, if you remember the ritual, what took place in the Day of Atonement was quite an elaborate ceremony. First, the high priest would go, and he would be all prepared. He would be ritualistically pure and clean. He would go, and they would bring two goats, and they would bring a bull. He would kill the bull, take the blood back into the Holy of Holies. He was the only one allowed in there. No one else ever was. And he would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, to atone for his own sin. Then he would go back out. They would slaughter a goat. They would take the blood of that goat. He would walk back in. He would sprinkle the blood of the goat on the mercy seat. And that would atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. Then he would go back out, and symbolically the nation of Israel would come together. They would lay their hands on the head of the second goat. The second goat was called the scapegoat. And then they would take the scapegoat out into the wilderness after they confessed their sins over it, and they would leave it wander in the wilderness, presumably to die or to get killed. But the idea is that our sins have been removed from us. But that only lasted for 1 year. The next year, on the Day of Atonement, they had to do the exact same thing all over again. So they would go behind that veil in the Holy of Holies, and they would present that blood on the Day of Atonement so that God would overlook the sins of the high priest and the nation of Israel for 1 year and 1 year only, to be repeated again next year. Now, we're not told which one of those two veils was torn when Jesus died on the cross. Was it the holy place, or was it the Holy of Holy place? Now, we're not told specifically which one it is, but theologically, the inner veil makes a lot more sense. And here's why. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now again, don't have time to go into all the details here. But in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews is going over this very ritual. He's talking about the Day of Atonement and how goats and bulls are killed and sins are atoned for, and you have to sprinkle the blood and so on and so forth in order for sins to be atoned for. And this stuff only lasted for a year, which chapters 9 and 10 elaborate on this a lot more. So they would go in there and they would purify themselves and they would do these rituals, and the high priest would go through all this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, this is verse 11, of the good things to come, from their perspective, it was still the good things have come, because we're talking about an Old Testament ritual. They're looking ahead to the time of Christ. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, which is a clear allusion to the Day of Atonement, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, again, that's a clear image of the Day of Atonement, and the ashes of a heifer, now that's the ritual of the red heifer, which in Numbers chapter 19 was also something done for ritualistic cleansing. They would slaughter a red heifer, burn it completely to ashes, mix that with water, and then that water was used for ceremonial cleansing for if a person touched a grave or a dead body or something like that. So anyway, he's talking about if people had to be ceremonially cleansed through this red heifer, if people had to be atoned for by these atoning sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, if they worked only to sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If that was necessarily done once a year to give, in a sense, an outward cleansing, then how much more will the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world? See, they will bring perfect once for all cleansing. See, they would go into that Day of Atonement and they would do this stuff, but it was only temporary and it wasn't a complete washing of the inner man. It was not a complete removal of sin. It got temporary absolution, I guess you might say. It brought temporary God's temporary overlooking of sin, but it didn't take the sins away once for all. But Jesus did. If those things brought about the temporary cleansing that we're talking about, how much more will Jesus cleanse us completely? Now look at chapter 10, starting with verse 19. Again, chapters 9 and 10 in particular are a unit. And look what he says. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now again, what is he saying? Now he uses the word holy place, I recognize. He doesn't say holy of holies, but the entire context is a description of the Day of Atonement. So he's obviously talking about the Holy of Holies. See, what he's saying here is that Jesus now is the veil. Back in that day and age, the only way to approach God was to go through the veil. Only the high priest could do it. And he would atone for the sins of the nation of Israel for 1 year by going through that veil and sprinkling the blood. But now, that veil no longer is necessary. Jesus is the new veil. Only through him can we have access to God. And if we do, we have everlasting life. And we have forgiveness of sins. See, they could sprinkle that blood in the mercy on the mercy seat through the veil of the Holy of Holies to bring redemption for 1 year, but through the new veil, Jesus having destroyed the other one and made a new way possible, now we have a total and complete cleansing, therefore there's no more need for sacrifices. That's why we don't practice sacrifices in the Christian church, because Jesus provided a once-for-all sacrifice. No longer is there a sacrifice of sheep. No longer is there a sacrifice of bulls. No longer is there a need for sacrificing goats. No longer do we need the ceremony of the red heifer and all those sorts of things, because Jesus fulfilled what those things foreshadowed. He is the completion of the Old Testament Scriptures. So what does that have to do with Luke? The point is, the rending of the temple veil symbolized the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Why? Because it was bad? The Old Testament system was bad? No, because it was incomplete by design. The Old Testament system, as illustrated by the Day of Atonement, could not bring about eternal redemption. If it could have, then why did they have to continually have the Day of Atonement, which is what chapters 9 and 10 explain? But Jesus finished the work the Old Testament system could only foreshadow. You see, the Old Testament system is sort of like those buildings in Egypt. There's nothing wrong with those buildings, they just aren't finished. Judaism is not false, it's incomplete. Jesus finished the work, and in doing so, he brings about an establishment of a new covenant where through a once-for-all sacrifice of blood, forgiveness of sins is forever procured. And there is no more need for sacrifice. Instead of a high priest entering a veil, sprinkling blood of goats to atone for sin, Jesus has torn that veil, and now we enter God's presence through him, the new veil, Jesus Christ. That, friends, is a symbolism of Luke chapter 23, verse 45. Jesus has fulfilled what the Old Testament could only symbolize. And now we have the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice that assures forgiveness and release from guilt and eternal life for all God's people for all time. Turn your hymn books, please.